We have spent a few weeks talking about a building probably similar to this in the city of Rome, where Paul spent 2 years paying for his own apartment while he waited for his imperial review. And so we had three letters that we went through that he wrote from this place. Letters from Paul's home in Rome, I called it. Well, today we move on from there, because at some point, Paul got to have his imperial review in front of this guy right here, Nero Caesar. Now, how many of you had the reaction that Deb had when she saw this picture earlier and goes, wow, that guy's a kid. He's a young person, right? Did you see that? Yeah, he was only like 22 at the time. So how many of you would like to have a 22-year-old determining your fate, especially one that was not raised right? Well, the facts of the case apparently stood well enough that Paul should never have been brought up on charges. And so there's every indication that he was released. And he'd expected that. Based on things that he wrote in his later letters, which we're still working on here, and things that he'd said in previous letters, we can build a little bit of an itinerary for what happened after he was released from this apartment complex in Rome. This all happened probably in 63, more than likely very early in that year. So he would have got on a boat, based on information that we have, and headed back to the places where he had been ministering already, because he told those people that he was going to come back and visit them after he got out of this confinement. Well, we know that he stopped on this little trip at the island of Crete. And there he, I'm going to use the word just for funny's sake, he dumped off Titus, one of his ministry students. And then he went on. And he went on to the area of Ephesus. And there he got off, and he and Timothy both would have been together at this point. There would have been other guys involved. We know that Paul had intended to go and visit Colossae, which is not very far away. So he probably took a few days, went over, spent a couple of weeks maybe at the most, came back to Ephesus. Then he left Timothy there at Ephesus. And he jumps on a boat, more than likely, and heads up to another place where he'd been ministering, which would be up in Macedonia. Because when he wrote his letter to the Philippians, he told them, I'm going to try and visit you once I get past all of this legal stuff. And so it is more than likely that while Paul was in Macedonia, in the middle of 63, that he sat down and he wrote two more letters, twin letters, because they have similar content. So we know they were written very closely in time to one another. And so I want you to think about this next little series of sermons that we'll be going through as Paul being on the road again, but he's doing it for Christ. And he is sending letters to two of his ministry students that he's left at two different places to let them know, hey, remember why you're there. Remember the responsibility we have as ministers to keep this gospel going out there and to keep the local congregation solid in the Word of God. And so today we'll start in 1 Timothy. I'm going to read from Titus first. But we're going to talk today from 1 Timothy about the life-changing love that Paul knows every minister, every Christian needs to be passing on to other people. Before we get to the 1 Timothy passage, I want you to go to the Titus. And Titus is the smaller of the two letters, but it has the longer opening. In fact, it's one of the longest openings of a letter that Paul writes. And so there must be some significant things in the wording here. So listen to this opening greeting of Paul to his ministry student that he left on the island of Crete. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, Now, that's common to all of his letters. That's how he kind of refers to himself. But then he says this, "For the faith of those chosen of God," that's Christians, "and we become Christians because we put our faith in Jesus Christ." He says, that's what this is all about. "And the knowledge of the truth." Jesus said it himself, "I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me." So one of the things that ministers in particular, but all Christians generally, need to understand, it is all about Jesus Christ. It is all about salvation in his name. Everything needs to come back to that. Everything needs to be anchored in that. "Which is according to godliness." That's being like God. Because we are intended to mirror Jesus. He came here to show us how to live the life. And particularly to Titus, Paul harps on this idea that Christians are responsible to live godly lives, godlike lives. "In the hope of eternal life." That always reminds me of the Gospel of John. Everything that John wrote down, everything that the Gospel writers wrote down, was to help people get to know Jesus. Because he is eternal life. Embracing him is how we get back into right relationship with the God who wants to spend eternity with us. That's what his plan was from the very get-go. And so that's what it's about. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." So the New Testament is not the only part of the story. The Old Testament is full of the gospel. And Paul wants us to remember that, wants us ministers to realize that. "But at the proper time manifested even his word," Jesus being that word, remember, "in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." So Jesus Christ came into our dimension, emptied himself, take on the form of a human, take on the form of a bondservant, right there at conception inside of Mary's womb. It wasn't his beginning, but it was the beginning for us. All of that happened so that the gospel could go out, so that Jesus could die for sin, rise again for our justification, the forgiveness of that sin, and bring us back into right relationship. And that is what the gospel is all about. And that is what Paul is all about. And that is what his ministry students are all about. And that is why he spends this introduction here reminding Titus of that. "To Titus, my true child in the common faith." He says the same thing about Timothy, by the way. We'll see in a moment. Paul never married. He never had an intention of marrying, because he grew up believing that God had picked him to do something very significant, very special, and that he personally did not want to be distracted by marriage and children and child rearing and all of that. Now, that was his choice. It is not the choice that most people make. But Paul, just because he didn't have kids of his own, that didn't mean he didn't grab a hold of young men in particular and say, "I want to pour myself into you. You're going to be my kid. You're going to be the one that I'm going to send out to carry on my work for Jesus Christ." Grace, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't throw that away. Always when you see those words, those are important words. But they are very common words, and we've talked about them many times, so I am not going to camp on them there. I want you to go now to 1 Timothy. The longer of these twin letters, the letter written to the younger of the two men, I think. When Paul is writing this, Paul is probably somewhere in his very early 50s, and Timothy is probably still in his late 20s, maybe his early 30s. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope And you can hear some of the echo from Titus's greetings right there. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, that's unmerited favor, mercy, that is when people don't have things happen to them that should happen to them, and peace, that's the repairing of relationships from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Now I want you to remember, Paul spent almost 3 years working at Ephesus with young men in particular coming in from all over the Asia province, from the seven churches of Asia. He trained them up. It was almost like a school going on there, and he sent them back out to start those congregations. So Paul is now having Timothy fill that role of keeping things on kilter, on level, at the place that he put a lot of work into. As I told you, upon my departure for Ephesus, remain on at Ephesus, for Macedonia. You remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. One of the frustrating things that we preachers have to do a lot is respond to false teaching or to respond to misunderstood teaching. And so in this instance, this is what we know. Paul had already been wrestling against Judaizing. You remember I've told you multiple times, maybe some of you are newer, Judaizing is when some Jewish believers in Jesus who have a Pharisaical bent in their mind, they come into the church and they start saying, hey, all these non-Jews, they have to become Jewish first or they can't have Jesus. They have to be circumcised, they have to keep the Sabbath day, they have to keep kosher diets, they have to do all the feasts and the festivals, they have to be Jewish. And Paul's response was, Jesus didn't tell me any of that, and I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. No, that is not the way it works. Now, that's really summarizing a lot of what he said in other places, but you understand the sentiment there. So he was constantly wrestling against these false teachers inside the church. Well, just because he went away from Ephesus doesn't mean that those troublemakers were going to stay away. They came back in. They started causing trouble again. And guess what? Timothy is now going to have to deal with that. Here's the specifics. Verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths. The word is actually for fictions. Some of us that grew up with a classical education and we studied all the Roman and Greek myths and stuff, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about stories in the Jewish realm that are not in the Old Testament scripture, but that was used to force people to believe stuff. Or to endless genealogies. The Jewish people were really big into genealogies. If your genealogy had specific people in it, you were supposed to be more, I don't know, legit. People should pay better attention to you. And so that's what he's going to have to fight against. Timothy is going to have to deal with these false teachers telling stories that don't need to be told, or certainly don't need to be told as if they were scripture. And they don't need to be paying attention to people just because it's, well, my great-grandfather was so-and-so, and therefore anything I say is legit. That's not logical. That's not a guarantee. Because these give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. We are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, not by believing in this angel or that angel, or this Jewish teacher or that Jewish teacher, or this Jewish story or that Jewish story, or this Jewish ceremony or that Jewish ceremony. We are saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this stuff does not contribute to the gospel going forward. Don't put up with it. Verse 5. the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The gospel is all about love. It is all about the fact that we all screwed up and went against God. It's called sin. But God did not write us off. None of us. He wanted us to come back. Even the worst. He wanted them to repent and to come back to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is called love. It is wanting what's best for the other person, regardless of what it might cost you. And it cost God everything. Jesus died and took all the sin of each of us on himself out of love, commitment to us. And so here is Paul reminding his young student, who is now kind of being more of a hands-on preacher, teacher, pastor, because these are sometimes referred to as the pastoral letters because they're engaged in pastoral care. That means shepherding care, caring about the local situation. It says, the goal of everything we do, all our instruction, all our teaching, is love that comes out of a pure heart. Jewish people thought of the heart as where you made your choices. So it's not feelings or emotions he's talking about here. He's talking about intellect. It's coming out of thinking about what has happened from God. And having a good conscience, a clear conscience, from the fact that we were sinners, but because we were immersed into the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're asking, God, can I have that clear conscience? And he says, yes, that was the whole point. Now take that and share it with other people. That's what he's talking about here. And a sincere faith. Faith is the substance of things we hope for. It's the underpinning. It's the foundational things. It's the convicting evidence of things that we don't see with our own eyes. See, faith is not just, I hope that's right, or I'm guessing it's right, or I got to just leap into the dark and hope I land somewhere safe. Faith is based in reality and past history. God has always been trustworthy. He always does what he says, both promises and threats. And we need to act upon that. That's faith. That's trust. And so Paul says, all these preachers, like you, Timothy, you need to be preaching the love of God based on all these other things that have impacted on you personally. And here's why. Verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. This is where I have to laugh, because I've ran into this problem with a lot of people. For some weird reason, Protestant Christianity that is also very heavily Gentile, meaning no Jews there, hardly any Jews at all, you end up with these guys that say, I know what the law meant, and I know what the law says, and we all in the church have to keep the Sabbath day, we have to keep kosher, we have to wear certain clothing or not wear certain clothing and avoid certain foods or have certain foods, and they are like trying to be Judaizers in the modern times. And Paul would say, they don't even know what they're talking about. What is wrong with them? They haven't a clue. Here's the truth about the law from a guy that studied it heavily. Verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, appropriately, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. The law was not intended for good people. Now you go, wait a second, it was intended for the Israeli people. Yeah, guess what? The Israelis had spent over 400 years rubbing shoulders with pagans, and a whole bunch of them had been paganized. Every one of the Ten Commandments the Jewish people had violated. When they heard God talking from the mountain that day, a lot of them were going, oh, I've been doing all those things. Ah! Because you see, the law is basically God saying, knock it off. Stop it. That is not what I had in mind for you all. Good people don't need laws. You know why? Because good people are actually looking out for the other people around them. I am guessing I do not need to tell every last one of you to your face, hey, when you leave the building today, don't murder your neighbor. Oh, reminder, when you're in the street and you see somebody that looks your way in a funny way, don't go up and knife them in the face. You want to know why I don't think I need to tell you that? Because you should have already been changed by the Holy Spirit to do good things. You don't need a law to tell you to knock it off. Unless, of course, you do. And that's another story. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, for the ungodly, those not living like God, sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those that would kill their fathers or kill their mothers or just murder people in general, right? Immoral men, which is, it's a generic term for people that don't live by God's original sexual standard. And it's simple. One man, one woman together for a lifetime, which originally was forever. That was God's plan for sexuality. This word is a catch-all term for anything outside those boundaries. And for homosexuals, which is a subgroup of that. And then kidnappers, people who grab people without proper authority to do so, and sometimes turn around and turn them into slaves or sell them in traffic, human traffic and stuff like that. That's bad, people, if you didn't know that. That's why the law was needed, because apparently some people thought it was okay to do that. And liars and perjurers, it's actually the same idea whether you do it outside of a courtroom or inside of a courtroom. But the law was there because some people needed to be told, knock it off, don't do that. And then Paul has to say, well, I can't go through the whole list in the Old Testament. So he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, I have a question for you. Did Jesus, by any chance, give us a short formula by which we could encapsulate all of the law in its most significant way of God saying, knock it off? Yeah. You want to share it with me? What's the greatest commandment, part one? Love God with everything in you, right? Which would mean you'd kind of want to know everything about him. That means you'd be checking out scripture. What's part two of that great commandment? Love your neighbor. Love everybody else. How? Same way you love yourself. All right? And if there was any more clarification that would be needed on that, Jesus said, it basically would be this. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That's love. That's the law of love. James, Jesus' half-brother, the first writer in the New Testament time period, he says, this is the royal law. This is the law of the kingdom. And that's where Paul's at here. He's saying, we who are in the kingdom, we who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, who have been filled with the Holy Spirit,
We don't need the law telling us to knock it off.
Because the Holy Spirit is in us, demonstrating God's way of doing things. I can't do it. I got to do it. All right?
What are the 9 elements of the fruit of the Spirit? When the
Spirit comes into you, what are the 9 things that should be demonstrated by your lifestyle that you're doing things God's way? Ready?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control.
Against these things, there is no law, Paul wrote in Galatians. God doesn't have to say, knock it off. That's enough love already. Knock it off. That's enough kindness already.
Now, I'm trying to be a little bit humorous about this, because it's a form of teaching to try to get self-reflection going within the Christian community. We need to take this stuff seriously. Preachers need to be preaching the Word of God, not their opinions. They need to be preaching from the Word of God, not some sort of secondary documentation all the time. And they need to be encouraging people to love like God. That's what Paul says right here. And you want to know why Paul is so big on this? Because it personally impacted him. Keep reading. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He gave me the job as apostle to the Gentiles, and I thank him so much for that. That's what he's saying. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Now, you need to understand, everything he just said is true, but he did it inside the framework of a clear conscience. At the time he was doing all those things, he thought he was doing the work of God. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was doing it by legitimate authority of the high priest. But he was wrong. And God could have very easily just struck him dead where he stood. Because he said that Jesus wasn't Lord, he wasn't Savior, and that you've been out here killing my people or helping kill my people, and I'm done with you. And he could have just destroyed him and sent him off to hell. But Paul says, I am so thankful that that is not what God did to me. He says, yet I was shown mercy. You know, something that should have happened didn't happen. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He says, I got lied to. People told me things that turned out later were not true. Remember, when he first started as the persecutor of the church, he was like only a 20-something-year-old guy. And he trusted the people around him in authority that they were accurate when they said, Jesus is a liar, Jesus is a false Messiah, we need to nip this thing in the bud. And he's volunteered. He says, I can do it. I can be a strong-armed police guy to help take care of that. And he believed he was in the right. But God had mercy on him by not carrying out any penalty for that. Because God knew his heart. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. That love of Jesus, that love of God that says, I will do what is best for the other person regardless of what it counts, what it costs me. God had that attitude toward Paul, and Paul knew it. And he said, I am so thankful that that's what happened. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, meaning you better memorize this, okay? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did Jesus come into the world, everyone?
Save sinners.
Exactly. That is why he came here. That is what his name means. He who is salvation.
And then Paul shares his heart, shares his emotion here. He is transparent. He says, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, do you genuinely believe that Paul is the worst sinner that's ever lived on planet Earth? No. Was he a sinner? Yes. Was he a bad sinner? Yeah, he was really rough on the early church just during a few months. But from his perspective, looking back on it, and when he's writing this, it's been almost 30 years now. He says, it feels like I was the worst, horrible person in the universe, and yet Jesus still wanted to save me. That's what he's talking about, this life-changing love. For this reason, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul says, I was a bad guy to the church, and Jesus forgave me. Jesus changed me from the inside out. He filled me with his Holy Spirit, and I am exuding that fruit of the Spirit now. And that means that when I run across people that are sinners and they feel there's no hope for them, I can say, oh, there's definitely hope. Let me tell you my story. If he'll take me, I guarantee you he'll take you. That's what Paul is writing here. That's what his heart is showing here for us. And it is true. Every last one of us in here have our own gospel story. And we are to carry it into all the circumstances of our life so that at some point maybe we'll run across somebody that we might be able to help them over the hump. To help them understand Christ Jesus came to save sinners. I was one of those guys. And he saved me anyway. He can save you. Let me help. That's what Paul is trying to get his ministry protégés to disseminate into the churches. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Great benediction. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. See, Timothy was a teenager when Paul first met him. But when the elders laid on hands on Timothy when he became a believer, and when Paul laid on hands on him as the apostle on the scene, there were prophecies made about him that he was going to be a special minister. And so Paul says, you remember that. And you go out there and you fight the good fight of the faith, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. One of the horrible things that happens in ministry is that ministers lose their faith. Can you handle that in your head, thinking about that? People who help people come to Jesus Christ, and then somewhere along the path, they lose their own way. What a horrible tragedy that is. And Paul says, I don't want that to happen to you. So you need to keep your head straight. Keep your head screwed on straight, remembering who saved you and what he's tasked you to take care of. And don't go the way of some of these guys that get sidetracked. And one of the ways that they get sidetracked is money or power. They think it's all about them or it's all to their benefit. And every last one of us know there's a lot of preachers out there that seems to have happened to. That the only thing that they think about is themselves, and the only thing they think about is how much cash can they pocket. And Paul is trying to tell young Timothy here, don't do it. Don't let it happen. You stay the course. You remember the life-changing love of Jesus Christ for you, for me, for all the people in the faith. And then you make sure that other people hear about that. You don't go out there trying to be their bosses. You don't go out there trying to make them pay in order to hear the word. You stay on target. Because unfortunately, some people didn't stay on target. Verse 20, this is where we strangely end, right? Because of our time, but also because of the context, where I want to start next week. It says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. We don't know exactly who these guys are. They seem to be guys that were in the church, but who went astray. They may have even been leaders in the church. They may have even been preachers in the church. But they let their heads get knocked off of course, and they engaged in things that were not appropriate, and so church discipline had to be instituted. Church discipline takes these steps. When you see somebody who claims to be a Christian and they're engaging in unchristian behavior, you go to them privately first and talk to them about it. Try to fix it at the lowest possible level. Then you give them a little bit of time. If it's not fixed, you take reinforcements. I always recommend just go ahead and take some elders from the church at that point. And you go back and you try it again. Give a little bit of time. Pray. But if it's not fixed, and it's clear that they do not want to be part of the body of Christ that is legit, then you need to have a nice closed church meeting, a family intervention. You need to try one more time with them. Are you going to leave this stuff behind? Are you going to come back and live the way this family lives? Or not? And if not, Paul says, then you have to turn them back over to Satan because they're clearly not living the saved life. But when you do it with the hope and the prayer that they will suddenly realize they're lost. They're outside the church. They're outside of salvation in Jesus Christ. And maybe, just maybe, it will dawn on them how important that is. And then maybe they'll come back. And when they do, you welcome them back in with open arms and get them back on track again. And Paul says, Timothy, I want you to remember your responsibility and stay on target. And realize that sometimes when people lose that connection, you might have to practice tough love to help them remember that their life was changed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the incoming of the Holy Spirit. And you got to pray that they'll come back to that lifestyle. I'm guessing a whole bunch of us know people that are in that boat right now. Let's pray about them specifically as we close now. Father, we thank you for the salvation of Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again to provide salvation for us, to provide a way for the Holy Spirit to come in and make us new, to make us like you, to bear this fruit of godliness. Father, we want everybody around us to see Jesus in us. We want to be ready to share how that can happen with anybody that's ready to ask. But we're also sadly and frustratingly aware that there are some of our brothers and sisters in Christ that have slid away. They've walked away. And they are now shut away from salvation. They are now back in the domain of Satan. Help us, Lord, to follow your Spirit's leading, to reach back out to those folks and get them back where they belong. Give us wisdom in those situations. And Father, guide us each and every day by your book and by your Holy Spirit. And may all of your preachers preach the word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.